Galatians chapter 1. Please, Galatians chapter 1. Thank you so much for being in your place tonight. I trust that the message will be a help and a challenge to you. I've been telling the men that we've been talking about the message. I've got a big old bite that I'm trying to chew on tonight in this message, and I pray that it'll be able to somehow be kind of condensed and spoken to our hearts. And the message I've been assigned is a little bit challenging because we live, frankly, in a fairly confused world about theology and biblical truth. I mean, we are living in a world right now where people are trying to redefine the very essence of Christianity. We really need to know what to do when that happens. And on the other side, we have a lot of Christian people who, frankly, are at odds one with another and are separated one with another over things that really don't matter. You may have heard the story of the man that was stranded on an island for a number of years. That man was there and essentially without any hope. And finally, after several failed attempts, he was spotted by a boat after being spotted by an airplane. And so finally, after years and years and years, he is rescued. And the people come and they're so excited to find him. And when they pull up, they were amazed to find three buildings on his property there that he had been there for so long. And the guys were kind of puzzled about his buildings. And they said, wow, you got three buildings here. And he said, sure do. What's that one right there? He said, well, that's my house. And they said, well, that's understandable. And then they pointed to the second building and said, which one's that? He said, well, that's my church. They said, well, sure, I can imagine it's important to worship out here and the creation. They said, well, we're kind of confused. What's the third building for? And he said, that's the church I used to go to. So you can begin to see that sometimes when people deal with separating from other Christians and other churches, that there can be quite a bit of confusion, frankly, out there about what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to line up theologically, biblically, and practically with people that have different views of the Bible. Tonight, my goal would be to try to make it a little bit simpler if I can. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to study the Bible and actually find out what the Bible actually says about a subject called ecclesiastical separation. Now, as I do this, I'd like to, the title of my message is There Is No Other Gospel. You'll see that in just a moment as I get to Galatians. But before I read the text and before I really get into the heart of the message, I felt like that I needed to lay down about three pieces of groundwork prior to actually getting into the heart of the message. So if you'll just follow me for just a few minutes as I lay the groundwork. The first piece of groundwork I'd like to lay is on the subject of ecclesiastical separation defined. Some of you may have walked into church tonight and you may have looked at the session, or you may have been looking down the weeks of what was going to be spoken of, and you said, a call to ecclesiastical separation. Some of us don't even know what the word ecclesiastical even means. The truth of the matter is ecclesiastical comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. And the word ekklesia in Greek means the church. And so when we talk about ecclesiastical separation, we're talking about something that is to be done as in the corporate body of Christ. Now, we also understand there is a such thing as personal separation, things that you would keep yourself away from, but that's an entirely different other story. We're talking about ecclesiastical separation. In the Bible, separation simply means that we, as believers, should keep ourselves away from sin and theological error. When it comes to ecclesiastical separation, it simply means that same principle is now applied on a corporate local church level. So our pastor's heart and the ministry leaders and the people that preach in the pulpit here, we have a strong desire that this corporate body called the Lancaster Baptist Church would keep itself away from all sorts of sin and theological compromise or error. So when we talk about ecclesiastical separation, we're talking about why this church here would keep itself away from people and sin and practices that would harm the doctrine and the church itself. One man said it like this: the main idea of separation is that Christians refuse to align themselves with false doctrine and unbelief, and that they reject the willful practice of disobedience. Now, having said that, I want to give a second piece of groundwork if I can, and that is this: scriptural admonitions to separate. You may say, well, that's a good idea, but does the Bible actually tell churches to stay away from corruption and to stay away from theological error? And the answer is a resounding yes. Now, I have given you in your notes there five different passages of Scripture. And I know I wouldn't normally do this, but I would like to read these as you follow with me so that you kind of get a picture of a serious teaching in the New Testament. For instance, Jude 3 says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me," listen to that, "it was needful for me to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Jude says, I was going to talk to you and write to you just about some basic theological truth about your salvation, but I felt it necessary to teach you that you need to fight, contend for the faith that you have. Evidently, the faith that we have is important enough to fight for if it's at risk. The second passage is in 2 John chapter 7, verse 11. Listen to this one. This one's a pretty stiff one. In fact, I'm going to come back to this one a little later in the message. "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." Listen to this. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is not cotton candy talk in the Bible, folks. This is serious. He said, if somebody comes to you and they do not preach Jesus Christ as the Son of God and God the Son, that person is actually a person who's filled with deception and, in fact, is an antichrist. He goes on to say this, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." We may say it like this, they're not saved. "If there come one unto you and bring not this doctrine," listen to this, "receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Literally meaning you don't treat somebody who doesn't preach the same gospel as if they're just preaching the same thing that you're preaching. You may not be familiar with the word Godspeed, but the word Godspeed in the Bible would be like a customary greeting. We walk up to people in America and say things like, "Hey, brother, how are you doing?" Now, most of the time, we could frankly care less how they're doing. Isn't that right? It's just kind of something we say. And we say it all the time. That would be what you'd say to somebody, right? When you greet them, "Hey, how you doing, man?" or whatever. In the Bible days, if you were saying hi to somebody or saying bye to somebody, you would bid them Godspeed. Essentially, it meant this, "May God keep you on your journey. May God protect you as we depart." It was essentially like saying hi or bye. And here's what the Bible writer is saying. If somebody tries to come to your house or your church and doesn't bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are not to even treat that person as if nothing is really wrong. Just, "Hey, how you doing? We're glad you're here. Glad everything's well." You actually would treat them as a person who is an antichrist and a deceiver. How many of you are getting the picture? This is strong language in the Bible. Really strong language. Ephesians 5:11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Probably the most familiar passage on separation is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." In fact, that's a commandment from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy that tells that you're not supposed to use an oxen and a donkey in the same yoke to do work. Because they're different sizes, they have different purposes, they're going, in many cases, in two different directions. You don't put two people in the same yoke to do the same job when they're not created for the same thing. And in the context of church work, here's what God's saying. You don't put a Mormon non-believer in the yoke with a true Bible-believing Christian to accomplish a spiritual work because those people are in a different world. They're going a different direction. They don't have anything in common. If you understand what I'm saying, say amen. Can I get an amen? So this is strong language. Another one I gave you, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, which even broadens it from unbelievers to believers. Listen to this, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every," get it, "brother." Did you catch that? That's the Bible word for somebody who also knows God. But if there is a brother, according to this passage, who walks disorderly and doesn't follow after the doctrine which he's received from us, then you should withdraw yourself from that person. And so again, we learn that the Bible clearly teaches this. And by the way, I could give you several more passages, but I wanted to just at least lay the foundation that this is clearly taught in the Bible. Now, let me give you a third piece of groundwork, if I can, and that would be this. The practice of ecclesiastical separation is on what we would call the platform. Now, this is what we would call a platform up here physically. But when we use the word platform in the sense of its separation, it is actually a metaphor for cooperation with somebody in a ministerial endeavor. In other words, when somebody is on this platform, our pastor has completely entrusted that person with his pulpit. I mean, just think about what I'm doing tonight, for instance. Our pastor's in Israel. In fact, twice this week, he has asked me to stand in his stead right here and speak the Bible to everybody here. How many of you understand that is a very high level of unity, a high level of cooperation? There must be something between me and Paul Chapel that is together, that is the same, that we are on the same page. Is everybody good here? We're on the same team. We pull the same train. We have the same objectives. We see things the same way. He's not, for instance, going to stand somebody up here to preach when they don't believe the same things that he believes. And so when we say platform, we're referring to working with somebody else that doesn't believe the same thing we do. And I gave you in your notes four ways this is applied at Lancaster Baptist Church. Number one, this will be true of staff. A Pastor Chapel is not going to hire somebody on our staff that doesn't believe the way that they do. And if they cannot continue in the direction that we're trying to continue, then they won't be working here very long. It's just that simple. There's no higher form of fellowship than working on somebody's staff, right? You know, the only reason that Brother Chapel has any staff here is simply because he can't do it all. Did you know that? The reason he has an assistant pastor is because he needs help. The reason he has college teachers is because he can't teach every class. And the purpose of being a staff member is that when I'm doing whatever I'm doing here, I, as a staff member, should be doing whatever Brother Chapel would be doing if he were in the same spot. You see, I'm representing him. I'm a part of his team. I can't be on his team if we're at odds one with another. Secondly, you would see it true in mission support and church planting. Why would we send a missionary to go to the mission field? Why would we send a church planter to Los Angeles to start a church? The answer is we would go there and send somebody else there simply because God has not called us there. The only reason that I'm not on the mission field tonight is because God hasn't called me there. If God wanted me to go, guess what? I'd go. If God wanted me to plant a church, I'd plant a church. But God did not call me to do that, but he did call the church to take the gospel to the ends of the world. Now, what that means for you and I is this. That we all cannot be missionaries, obviously, because we have jobs that God's called us to do. So instead of sending ourselves somewhere God did not call us, what do? We send money to pay people to do there what we would do if we were there. So in other words, we're going to start Baptist churches on the mission field, not churches that don't believe like we believe. Because we're spending our money, your money, on sending missionaries and church planters to other places. That is a high level of unity. We are giving you money. We are sending you on your way because we believe in what you're doing and we believe like you believe. Number three, you would see this in preaching. Who do we preach? Who do we have preach at our church? That's important. You may notice that there's a lot of Baptist preachers that preach here at our church, right? Well, obviously, because we're a Baptist church, because we believe Baptist distinctives, because we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and anybody that doesn't believe what I just said shouldn't be preaching here because it's a mixed signal. It wouldn't make any sense to you. Why would we have somebody up here that doesn't even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God when that's what our church is all about? And so to have somebody up here that doesn't believe that would be at minimal confusion. At best, it would be wrong. Fourthly, we'd say conferences and events. In other words, when we host a meeting or we go to a meeting. By the way, this probably is what would be most applicable to you. A decision that sometimes you may wonder about from time to time. Maybe you follow somebody on the Christian radio, or maybe you follow somebody on television that you enjoy watching preaching on Sunday morning. I think most of us probably have those kinds of things. And maybe you've heard of a meeting, something like Promise Keepers, or something like a big meeting down in L.A. at the Dodger Stadium, or maybe 25 years ago what would have been like a Billy Graham crusade, or some kind of event like that. And you may wonder why does Pastor not encourage that, or why did he not announce that, or why are we not taking a bus to go to that meeting? And what I'm saying to you is, When we would avoid those kinds of things, it would be because what is going on there, what is being taught there, or the people who are there that are sponsoring it, that are participating in it, would believe differently than we believe. And let me give you a small example of this. The best one I know in recent history would be what we call Promise Keepers. And that meeting would have been a meeting that was gathered together interdenominational. In fact, worse than interdenominational would be interreligion. Meaning not just different people of different denominations, meaning Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, but also people of different faiths like Catholic and Mormon and Christian and then Jewish and all these people. And they come together for a specific purpose, but the problem is that in that meeting, you might have a speaker from a whole different faith, or you might have somebody who's there praying with somebody else that doesn't even believe what we believe. And I think you can see how problematic it would be to, for instance, send your kids to a youth gathering, a youth concert, where you never know who's going to be speaking and you never know what they're going to say. And it could be completely contrary to everything we try to teach here. So what do? We don't go there. We don't participate. Because the Bible tells us to separate from people that do not believe the doctrine that we believe. Here's the point, folks. The gospel message that you and I have should be considered a treasure to be protected, not tampered with. And that's most vividly pointed out to us in the Bible in Galatians chapter 1. So now let's get to our text here and let's read this. You talk about strong language, folks. I mean, it's almost hard to believe this one if it's not in the Bible. But listen very carefully to Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. And it says this: I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8. Get this. Now listen here, folks. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Folks, that is the strongest language you'll find in the Bible. He says, if you let somebody come into you and preach a gospel that's not the true gospel, we ought to let that person be accursed, literally meaning damned to eternal separation from God and hell. That's strong language. And what's the real heart of Galatians 1? The heart of Galatians 1 is this: we have to keep false teaching out. But the reason that we're keeping false teaching out is so that we can protect and hang on to the true message of Jesus Christ. And the reason that he gives here is very clear. There is no other gospel. There's only one. And so I want to take that thought tonight, and I want to share with you from Galatians 1, three reasons tonight why Paul so adamantly and strongly taught ecclesiastical separation. Number one, I want you to see this. I love this thought. Number one, sound doctrine is serious business. It is serious business. How many understand this? When we're talking about Jesus Christ, and we're talking about the blood that he shed, and we're talking about the inspiration of the Bible, and we're talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and we're talking about the resurrection of his body from the tomb, and his soon return from heaven to receive us all into himself again, we're not talking about toy shop talk here. We're talking about the heart of what we believe. We're talking about the corpus, the core, the whoop and woof, if you will, of everything that we believe. And when you start tampering with the gospel, guess what? You're tampering with people's eternities. This is serious. So much so that he says, first of all here, letter A, we do not acknowledge another gospel. True Christianity does not acknowledge another gospel. We believe with everything that we have that there's only one gospel, there's only one God, there's only one way to heaven, there's only one Lord and Savior, there's only one way of salvation, and Paul makes that very clear in verse 6. Look at what he says here. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, notice this, unto another gospel. Now look at the very next phrase, which is not another. Huh? What? It's another gospel, but it's not another. Now, this will bless your heart if you'll listen to it very carefully. In Greek, there are actually more than one word in Greek translated into English in our Bible, another. And when you study these words carefully, you'll find that in verse 6, there's one word for another. And in verse 7, there's another word for another. Now listen very carefully. In verse 6, when he says, you have been called from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, the Greek word there literally means another of a different kind. In other words, I cannot believe that you have left the grace of God to another kind of teaching, to one that's not the same. It's a different one. It's not the same. Then he says this, which is not another of the same kind. If I were to say today, I have another blue suit. I have more than one blue suit. This is a blue one. It has pinstripes, but I have another. What I'm saying is, I've got another of the same color. But if I say, I've got another suit, but it's brown, another, I would be saying, I've got another of a different kind. The first word is this, there's another gospel, but that gospel is actually different than the one I gave you. And since it's different than the one I gave you, it's not another of the same kind. What is he saying? I'm not willing to call something the gospel that's not really the gospel. It's a different one. It's a phony. It's pseudo. It's false. It's fake. It's plastic. It's not real. I don't know about you. I want the real thing. I want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what the Bible says. Teaching and what it's talking about. Oh, can I remind you tonight, there is only one true and living God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. There is only one way to heaven, Jesus Christ, John 14, verse 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And the Bible also tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is not the sandcastle of compromise. We are here to hold the truth up and lift the truth up, not to question it, doubt it, rewrite it, or change it. To uphold it. That's why we're here. So Paul says, this is serious stuff, man. And then he gives a second thing that's really amazing in verse 8. Listen to this. He says, we do not hesitate to give a strong pronouncement of judgment on false teachers. In 1986, on a cold winter day, a woman by the name of Diana Elsroth entered into a drugstore in Bronxville, New York. She was looking for something to relieve her headache that had been going on for several days. She was found a number of hours later in her home, dead on her floor. And as the investigation went through, they found out that somebody had slipped into the drugstore, had opened the bottle of medicine without knowledge, had unwrapped it, and had tainted the capsules with cyanide poison, and immediately when she got home and she took one or two of them, she was dead within seconds on the floor. False teaching is like that. False teaching kills stuff. False teaching is poisonous. False teaching is dangerous. And look, folks, when we are around people that don't believe the gospel, we don't try to scrape the bad coating off the pill and still take the pill. We don't try to get as close to the poison as we can but take the good out of it and spit out the bones. No. No, if you know something is poison, listen, you get as far away from it as you can or you're going to get in trouble. So that's what he's saying here. This stuff's serious, people. So don't ever look at a preacher or a teacher here in our ministry who's taken a strong stand on something. Stuff like you heard about last week about speaking in tongues, that's a direct attack on biblical authority. And we don't let people tamper with our Bible around here. And we take it serious. And so, how many of you would say this? I'm glad I have a preacher, and I'm glad I have a staff, and I'm glad I got some people teaching at the helm of the college that believe the Bible and believe the gospel and aren't going to let people come around messing with it. Amen? It's serious. It's serious. And you need to take it serious. But there's a second thing that he points out, a second reason why this is so important. And the second reason is this, because pleasing God is our priority. Look, if you will, verse 9. Verse 10. After he makes this pronouncement of judgment, you got to follow the reasoning here. He says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men?" I love this. "For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Look, everybody listen right here. I'm going to dive away from the notes for just a second, because you've absolutely got to get this. One thing that is killing America and one thing that is killing our churches is political correctness. That if you just say the wrong thing, the media and everybody's going to jump all over you. And if you got to say this just right, I mean, good night. Could Mr. Carson be getting crucified any heavier today? Why, for just simply saying what's actually true, what he believes about God, what reality is. And in this world that we live in, here's what's happening. Churches and preachers and politicians are redefining what they believe and redefining what they think about God. You want to know why? Because they're so eaten up with what people think about them. And here's what I want to tell you tonight. Somebody's got to decide, am I here to please God or am I here to please men? And when you take a stand on the Word of God, this is what you're saying. I'd rather please Jesus than please anybody else. And that's where we ought to be, folks. In fact, it brings up an issue, letter A in your notes, love does not take precedence over truth. I know what some of y'all are thinking. This sounds a whole lot different than your Sunday morning message, Bud. It was actually pointed out to me, I think on Monday, Sunday night, Brother England, just out of encouragement, I'm sure, said, "I'm looking forward to seeing how you're going to tie these two things together, man." Doesn't it seem to be a little harsh? Doesn't it seem to be a little contrary? People say, "What's the big deal, man? Aren't you supposed to?" And here, when somebody says that, that doesn't sound like a very loving thing to do. This is an assumption that they are making. They are making an assumption, listen, that separating from false teaching is counterproductive to biblical love and acceptance. But that's not true. Ephesians 4:15 says this, listen very carefully, "Speaking the truth in love." Not speaking the truth without love, and not exercising love without the truth. No, a true church has both. That's why we can preach on love your neighbor on Sunday morning and preach on separation on Sunday night, because they're both true. In fact, is it not true that at the end of the day, we don't really love somebody if we skirt or sweep the truth under the rug in order to gain their acceptance? That sounds like, to me, a relationship that is built on a straw man rather than on reality. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." In fact, 2 John, I told you I was going to come back to that. So just flip back to your notes on the front page there. And I want you to see this, because I believe with all my heart that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are books that deal with this subject. 1st John talks about fellowship with God that is based upon truth. That's the whole theme of the whole book of 1st John. 2nd John is a book of criticism. It is a book where a preacher, John, is criticizing a church. Some believe an actual woman. I'll leave that up to you to decide. I believe it's an actual church that was allowing false teachers to come in. Remember, I read the text before you, and at the beginning I talked about how it says, neither bid them Godspeed, neither allow them into their house. And it says, because those that bid them Godspeed, get this, become partakers of their evil deeds. You know what John's saying to this church? Listen, he's saying this. Out of a pseudo-love, you're accepting everybody. But the problem is, when you accept everybody, you lose your distinctiveness, you lose your reward, and you lose your message, and you become one of them. But then, this is interesting, you study 3 John, and guess what 3 John is? It's almost identical to 2 John, but with one little twist. In 2 John, he is criticizing a woman for being hospitable, or a church for being hospitable to unbelievers. And he's saying, look, I appreciate your hospitality, but you can't do that, or you're going to damage the gospel.
In 3 John, it's the exact opposite. The letter is written to a man by the name of Gaius. And the Bible is actually, the chapter is actually a thank you letter to a man who treated his guests with kindness and respect. And in 3 John, he commends him. But in 2 John, he condemns them. The answer is, what's the difference? Well, Gaius entertained godly preachers, truth tellers. The woman or the church in 2 John had the same entertaining, hospitable spirit, but the problem was she did it to people who were unbelievers. You see the difference? Amen. Love has to be discerning with truth. And if all we say is love, then we're missing half of the equation. By the way, the Bible says of Jesus, he came and he was full of grace and truth. There's a balance there. We can't say we have love without truth. And we can't just say we have truth without love. We have to have both. But letter B, this is very important. Our loyalty to Christ is greater than our loyalty to people. That's what verse 10 is talking about. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. Doctors must make war against disease and death. Sanitary engineers must war against filth and pollution. Legislatures must war against injustice and crime. Listen to this. They all fight because they have something they love. Right? Who in this room would not stand on guard to protect the hearts of your own children? Who would not do that? Out of love, at times, you might have to fight something else off. You understand what I'm saying? The point is, out of love for Jesus and love for truth, because our love for Him and our loyalty to Him is to be so much more superior, we might have to take up issue with somebody who turns their back on Him. So our loyalty to Christ is more important than our loyalty to people. Letter C in your notes, I see this. Paul also gives us 2 reasons why he desires to please Jesus over people. Now, why should we do this, folks? Why should we give Jesus precedent? Why should we consider what his opinion is as greater than the opinion of any man? And the answer in our text is twofold, and I love it. He says, first of all, in verse 4, I love Jesus. I prefer Jesus. I desire Jesus because he's the one that saved me. Listen very carefully tonight. Nobody's ever loved you like Jesus loved you. Nobody's ever done for you what Jesus did for you. Nobody's ever cared for you like Jesus cared for you. Nobody ever came and gave and loved and did and sacrificed for us what he did for us. Our love should be to him. Amen. And he says in verse number 15 and 16, not only did he save me, he's the one that called me into the ministry. Why would I turn coat on Jesus? Everything I am is because of him. Everything I aspire to be is because of him. My mission in life is about him. He saved me. He called me. He empowered me. He gifted me. He equipped me. He sent me. He empowered me. Everything I am is Jesus. I'm not going to turn my back on Jesus because some news analyst thinks I should. I'm not going to turn my back on Jesus Christ just because some cowardly preacher doesn't think I'm doing things right. I'm already bought with a price. And I'm not for sale. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Now, let me give you a final thought. We'll be done. Number 3. The third reason why Paul gives here. Number 1, sound doctrine is serious. Number 2, pleasing God is a priority. Number 3, listen very carefully. Fearing man is a problem. That's what political correctness is. At the heart of political correctness, at the heart of everybody trying, like for instance, Larry King interviewing Joel Osteen on television and looking right in the camera and saying, Joel, we've got a question for you. Do you believe that Muslims and Jews and Baptists and other religious people, Catholics, are all going to the same heaven? Now listen, if you know anything about the Bible, there is a very simple and clear answer to that question. No. Because you got to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, or you're not going. And Larry King actually tried to help the poor guy. He said, well, come on, Joel. I mean, if you believe that Jesus is the only way, and this person over here doesn't believe that he's the only other way, then aren't you really saying that you're not going to the same heaven? Oh, no, Larry, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not really the judge. Yeah, you're exactly right. You're not the judge. God is the judge. His word is the judge, Matthew 12:36. And his word's already said who's going to heaven and who's not. You don't have to juggle it. You don't have to fumble it. You don't have to question it. It's been written down. It's been preserved. It's here for us. There is no difficult question on the table. You either believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God the Son, dead, buried, and risen again as the only way of salvation, or you don't. Here's what Paul's saying. My ministry does not exist to please people. In fact, in verses 11 down through 14, or I believe it's somewhere around there, he says this: my ministry is not man-centered. God deliver us from man-centered ministry. He says, in fact, look at what he says here. Verse 12, I didn't receive it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said this: my salvation did not originate with a man. I did not receive it from a human source. I got it directly from God. It's not man-centered. You want me to tell you what this church has got to be? Bible-centered. And if it's not in the book, it really doesn't matter what somebody thinks. We cannot be man-centered people. Our sentimental nature would want us to be man-centered. But Paul says, my ministry is not man-centered. And then I love this. Secondly, he says, it's not man-swayed. It's not man-swayed. Look at verse number 15. Well, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Look at this phrase. Immediately I conferred not with flesh or blood. The word conferred means to sit down at the table and negotiate. It means to sit down and to talk it out. He said this: when God called me, I did not sit down at a ministerial table and get the opinion of everybody else. I did not do that. Why? Because I don't want my ministry to be swayed by the opinions of other people. So strong so that when we go down to chapter number 2, and he continues the story, and I want you to see this in verse number 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem and took Barnabas and Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them. Now, mark this down in your Bible. The them are the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Okay? He said, so I went to them, and what I did to them was I communicated unto them the gospel which I preached unto the Gentiles. He's saying, I came back to Jerusalem to share with the Jewish Christians that I was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish, and that they were getting saved. And look what it says here. They didn't like that. Verse number 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Look, that he might bring us into bondage again. He's saying we came back with these Gentiles. And these Gentiles did not have all the Mosaic ritualistic religion. They didn't practice circumcision. They didn't practice all the sacrifices. And so we now are reporting to these Jewish Christians that Gentiles who did not believe in the law of Moses were actually saved. And here's what he's saying. The Jews tried to impose upon the gospel the keeping of the law among the Gentiles. They told the Gentile, Titus, that he should get circumcised. And you know what Titus says? I love this. No. I'm not doing that. That's not right. It's not biblical. And I don't care what this council thinks. I'm not doing it. I like that, don't you? Boy, may we have the grit letter C, that we should never be persuaded by the unbiblical positions of men. That when a denomination has something that's contrary to the Word of God, may we, like our Baptist forefathers, have the courage to stand. When somebody tries to elevate a tradition of men that's not even in the Bible and impose it upon the Church of Jesus Christ, may we stand. Whenever we are in a world, and we are in it right now, where the sinking sand of popular opinion is trying to drown us and cover up our voice, may we stand. May I say this to you? We need a revival, church. We need a revival of people that know the Bible, that study the Bible. We need a revival of preachers in the college that preach the Bible. We need a revival in our young people who know what the Bible says. Why? So that we will not be pushed over by false doctrine. You see, we protect what is valuable. Nothing is more valuable than the gospel. Did you know the only time that Fort Knox has had an attempted break-in was on the movie Goldfinger? It was a film. It didn't even really happen. Do you know that in Fort Knox, last time I checked, there are over 143 million ounces of gold? Now, I don't have any investment in gold, so I have no idea how much gold is. Let's just suffice it to say, there's a lot of money in that place. You want to know why nobody's ever actually tried to break into Fort Knox, except for in a movie? Well, because the structure that holds the gold was built with 16,000 cubic feet of granite, 4,200 cubic yards of concrete, 750 tons of reinforced steel, 670 tons of structural steel. Additionally, there are 30,000 soldiers, tanks, armored carriers, attack helicopters, and artillery conveniently situated just outside. The land is filled with mines. The vault door weighs 20 tons, and no one person has the combination. The truth is, we really don't know what all is there. Everything I just said actually might not even be true, because everybody that works there is sworn to secrecy. Bottom line, you ain't getting in. And you want to know what the bottom line is, folks? When it comes to the Word of God, and it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ, and it comes to the pillar and ground of the truth, the local church, every member, not just the preachers, ought to be like this. Ain't nobody else getting in. Because it's too valuable to let it go to people who do not believe it.